Thank you. That's all right. Thank you very much, Vinny. You say curb services?
You didn't have a wife,
did you? Amen to that. She's had to put up with me for 40 some years. Bless her heart. You pray for her. We do. That's right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis. We are going through Genesis, and as we go through Genesis, I'm thinking of spots to maybe skip or just go lightly over. And so far, I haven't come across any like that, even though I'm tempted to. And today's certainly one of those spots. Dealing with a tough topic last week, it's only tough in the sense that it's uncomfortable because we Christians don't know how to deal with it, really, but it's just handle it biblically. We talked on the topic of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where we were last week. And it's not a political statement that, you know, the bottom line is God destroyed these two towns because it was immersed in homosexuality, and they have surrounded this guy's house, Lot. And it wasn't just, you know, all sin is forgivable. I mean, you're all sinners. I'm a sinner. And we have certain stylistic approaches to sin that we each have ourselves. And that very few people, if anybody, we even know most of them because they're intrinsic and we keep them secret like nobody would know, but God fully knows. But we humans demonstrate our own styles of sin. This particular kind of sin was so overt that the Bible said that it made a stench into heaven, and so he was going to destroy it. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, who were known for that. They were so profound and prolifically involved with this that as the two angels came into town, Lot, who must have been a judge sitting at the seat in the middle of town, as the two men approached, they were angels, and they were especially handsome men or whatever, and he knew that all the men were going to try to surround him. So he hurried them off to his house, and in hurrying them off to the house, you could just see it. He had a big house. He's the mayor or the judge of the town. He hurried them in the house and shut the door. He was going to feed them as the hospitality of the Oriental custom of the day was, that your people who come to your house were more under your care, and you were more accountable to them than anything else for their housing, their food, and their protection. It was very much a custom, not so different from today. But he was feeding them. There's pounding at the door. And the Bible says that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah surrounded their house. I want you to get a visual picture of this. And they're knocking on the door. It says, send out the men that we may know them. And so they know exactly what that means. We want you to put the men out there so we can all have sex with them. And it was a very graphic thing for them. It was just a normal thing. And so in turn then, they're killing somebody in the back room. Yeah.
Just, my grandson's not here.
Yeah. That's all right. We do torture our young here, just if you're new. So they're pounding on the door, and essentially then what happens is he says, leave us alone. And they say, no, send them out. He said, leave us alone. So he squeezes through the door, shuts the door behind him. Lot does. He says, listen, men, you cannot have these two guys. I'm being hospitable. They're under my care. And then they got on him. Said, you know what? You're kind of an outsider yourself. We're just going to take you too. And about that time, the angels opened the door and went poof. And everybody was blinded. And it's interesting because the word for blind in the Hebrew means to not be able to see by virtue of no sunlight. This kind of blinded was a deluded delirium kind of thing where they were all confused and couldn't see and differentiate real from unreal, which is interesting. It's like a psychotropic effect, which is as opposed to just a blinding effect, which is interesting. So you could kind of see them out there doing the zombie thing, not knowing who they were or where they were. And he pulls Lot in. But before he pulls Lot back in, the angel, Lot is a good dad, and I'm being facetious, says, you know what? You cannot have these men. But I got two teenage girls. They're around 15 and 16. They're virgins. You can have them instead. This is when he volunteered to the men of the city. And the men of the city said, no, we don't want your daughter. We want you and the two men. And so at that time, they pulled Lot back in because they were coming after him. The angels blinded them, a certain kind of blinding. And he shuts the door and comes back in. The angel says, tomorrow we got to go. So I'm going to call your other daughters, because Lot had at least four daughters. And he called the son-in-laws, Lot did, and they just laughed and said, no, this is silly. So they stayed. And so the next morning, the angels were waiting for Lot and his wife and the two girls to leave because they're going to destroy the city. God's going to send down fire and brimstone, destroy the two cities, and they wouldn't go. And so the beautiful picture of mercy and grace is that the angels reached down and took the hands of Lot and his wife and the daughters and walked them out because they were paralyzed in their in what to do. They didn't want to leave this world. I mean, their world, they had a big house, had lots of money. They were popular. The girls had great clothes. The dad had power. The mom had wealth. They had it all. They had it all. All they had to do was just ignore this stuff that's going on because they had it all. They had the new pool. They may have even had a tennis court. Who knows? They had trips. I mean, they did everything. They had money. They had success. And they had ease of life. And all they had to do was not pay attention to what was going on around them. Just ignore it. Not unlike us, is it? But they, in turn, knew they were doing wrong. And so the angels took them by their hand and started walking them off. It said, don't look behind you. Now, it could have been just fire straight from heaven, like the Bible says, fire from heaven. It could have been an earthquake in which methane was released and light. It doesn't matter. What happened was those two towns got salted. They were gone. And as they were walking away toward the mountains of Zoar, the angel let go of the hand of Lot's wife because she had stopped and turned around to look. And when she did, she was exposed for what she really wanted. She didn't want to lead that lifestyle. It wasn't that she was some filthy pagan. It wasn't that she was some satanic worshiper. It was a lifestyle. You get used to what you have. And then when it's gone, you grieve it. And she was going to grieve it because it was a life of ease. It wasn't a life of sacrifices. It wasn't a life of giving animals and worshiping the holy God. Because this is Genesis chapter 18. This is long before there was a covenant with Israel underneath Moses' law. We're going to find that in Leviticus and Numbers and parts of Deuteronomy. Long before the Exodus, long before there was the children of Israel, long before there was Israel. This was Abraham. But they still offered sacrifices because they loved God and they worshiped him that way. But Lot's family did not. Lot was the son of Abraham's brother. And he was a little bit weaker in his faith. And he didn't push it. He always followed his uncle Abraham. And now he's on his own and he's not leading his wife. He's not being the head of his family with regard to ministry and with regard to spirituality, which I could spend a lot of time on. A lot of books you're going to read and a lot of modern evangelical training you're going to hear on the radio, even if you go to colleges or grad school, they're going to tell the men that they need to be the heads of their home. And I think the premise is all wrong to start with. You already are the heads of your home. You don't become the head of your home as men. You are. Men are the heads of the home because God said so. If it had anything to do with worth, value, superiority, strength, forget about it. It's about choice. God chose men to be the heads of their home. Now, that doesn't mean he sits as the lord of his family and cracks the whip and everybody serves him because that's what they do. That means he serves the family. He lives for the family. What's the best example of being the head of your home? Jesus to the church. That's the example in Ephesians chapter 5 we find. How is a man supposed to command her to love his wife? Like the Jesus did the church. And women don't like it either, but you're commanded to submit to your husband's authority in the home. That's biblical. It says it five times. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, where else? Ephesians 5. It alludes to it all over the Old Testament. It's got nothing to do with better or worse or superior or inferior, fair, unfair. It has to do with the way God sees the things of order. Men were created first to be the heads and women second to fill them. And those two themselves, each one is in the image of God, equal in every aspect except within the home in which the husband is supposed to be the head. And so who fails the most in all this? It's the husbands. I'm way harder on men than women in counseling. We are the heads of our family. We acquiesce to someone who may be more intelligent than us that we live with, our wives. We acquiesce to wanting to get overly involved. We make excuses in the name of being progressive and wanting to try equality. Man, that is garbage. We know better. We're the heads of our family. Somebody breaks in the house, who stands and protects his family? Your wife, your kids, you do. God didn't make you to look like your wife or your wife to look like you. You're different. Be different. Be a godly man. Teach. Be the one who teaches. Be the one who supports. Your wife's going to do 95% of the work anyway in the house, no matter how hard you try typically. But the bottom line is, you're the head of the home. In that headship, you provide safety and security, protection and love. And you're commanded on the love part to love your wife. And so this is what we're given as Christian men. And the world doesn't teach this model. It teaches 50-50. I think it's more like 100-0 on both sides. Everybody gives 100. Do you know when you die, men, when you die, you can't blame your wife for being a bad wife in front of Jesus. He's going to say, how are you as a husband? Well, that woman, that didn't work for Adam either, did it? They were all cursed uniquely as they sinned. But the bottom line is, men, your account will be a good husband if your wife's a lousy wife. And wives, your account will be a good wife if you got a lousy husband. You're accountable to be a good parent if your kids are like frenetic. You're accountable to God for yourself. Now, you're put in positions of relationships, both dyadic and triadic, like two and three at a time, in order to live this life in relationships. But ultimately, our accountability is to God. God commands a man to love his wife. Why does he do that? Because he better command it, because there are times you don't love your wife. Don't laugh or smile, men. Just look at your feet. There are times you don't love your wife. There are times you'd rather just smack her on top of the head. But God said, you love your wives for my sake. And there are many times you wives don't want to submit to your husbands. He's not kind. He stinks. He makes weird noises. He's not friendly. And he's demanding. So why would you want to submit to that? For God's sake. Husbands and wives are right here. And they relate on this level. And when it gets hard to love or submit, you better look up and say, God, I love you. You love me. You died for me and I didn't deserve it. You've given me someone to love. I'm going to obey you because I know you know what's best. Man, I don't feel like it right now, but God, you know what's best. So I'm going to love her for your sake. I'm going to submit to him for your sake. And when I die, I would hope that I did that better than I did not do that. But we're all humans and we all fail. We're men and we're different than this. So the difference is that Lot was not the man he should have been. Abraham has failed. He's going to again today before the day's over. By the time we get to Genesis 20, we're going to have a repeat and repeat again. But right now, Lot is walking, his two teenage girls and the two angels, and he starts to hear a rumbling or feel something or smell something or can hear it. And the angels say, don't look back, whatever you do. And the wife looks back. And the Bible says she's going to turn into a pillar. We read that last week. She turns into a pillar of salt. Now, made salt, pillar, it doesn't matter. The allusions there are absolutely correct. The picture in the King James may be different than the NIV that you read, but she was salted, not assaulted. And she was smoked out of existence. So what's left now are two angels, Lot, and his two daughters. And as we finished last week, they're walking away, and he goes, let's go to this city, Zoar. And Lot did not want to go to Zoar. Why did he not want to go to Zoar? Because Zoar is looking across the range, and they're seeing fire and brimstone, lots of smoke. They're hearing screaming and yelling, and the only people that are going to survive coming out of there is going to be Lot and his two daughters. He's afraid he's going to get blamed. Or he was so devastated by his loss of everything. His 401k is gone. His house is gone. He didn't have insurance. His wife is dead. Cars are left behind. He doesn't have a job. He's all by himself. All he's got is a skin and the clothes on his back and two girls. And he goes, let me go to the mountains, Lord. Angels, let me go to the mountains. Okay, go to the mountains. And that's where we left off last week. Verse 29. It says in chapter 19, 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in that which Lot dwelt. So why did Lot and his family get saved? Because Abraham. That's Abraham's family. And Abraham, far from perfect, but God's chosen one, the friend of God he was called, the only one the Bible ever was called that. because of him and because of being around Abraham, God saw fit to extend the umbrella to them. Verse 30. And this is kind of ugly. Okay. And Lot went up out of Zoar, and he dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Now these guys had the big house in the town. They were important people. And now everybody's dead. Everything is dead. They couldn't take their dog with them. You know, the whole thing is gone behind them. And they find themselves in a cave with the clothes they have with them. Just the three of them. Life is over as they're seeing it. And the firstborn in verse 31 said unto the younger sister, our father is old, and there's not a man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of his all the earth to make him pregnant, have babies with. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the seed of our father. Now, when you live in a corrupt world, like we talked about last week, the swimming pool that you have in your house, metaphorically speaking, may be filthy. But if you swim in that every day for years and years, it doesn't feel that filthy, does it? We can get used to absolutely anything. Absolutely. Things that you would puke at thinking about now, you can do without even breathing, thinking about it. 6 months from now, we get desensitized and we could do anything. These girls lived in that society. They were inundated with sexual perversions in general. They were inundated with conversations, my guess is, from, although the Bible doesn't say, from Lot and his wife, trying to figure things out. But they were aware of it. And they were aware that ultimately they were going to be given away, and they were going to be married, have a family. And now their whole world is gone. Everybody they knew, that cute boy, you know, two streets down, and that other guy that may have two sheep and a son whom you get traded for, you know, like dowry. It's all gone. And in their young teenage minds, everything is over. There's not another person in the world that's going to give us children. They're on their way to Abraham's camp. And remember, Abraham had over probably around 1,000 people he lived with underneath his umbrella, both slaves, indentured servants, employees he hired, thousands of livestock. They were on that way back. They're heading north. If you're looking at the Dead Sea, all that, they're heading northwest back towards where he was living there as Canaan land at that time before the Canaanites were destroyed. But that's where they're heading. But now they're in the mountains licking at their wounds because the world just, mom's dead, everybody's gone. And the daughter said, you know what, we're going to die too. Let's get dad drunk. And let's get him so drunk he doesn't know what he's doing. And the Bible says, in verse 33, and they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay at their father. And he perceived not when she lay down and when she got up. And it came to pass on the morning that the firstborn said to the second one, or the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. He perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Even God's chosen people are sinners. And Lot had no idea. But Lot put them in a position where they got used to swimming in a certain kind of pool. And consequently, what they were desensitized toward was something that somebody else might not have been. They literally thought that this was the smartest thing to do because they were going to die. They lacked faith. And it was especially ugly, incestuous, especially heinous. But it's what they did. And it's fascinating because earlier in Genesis, when Abraham mated with Hagar on Sarai or Sarah's request, they produced a son named Ishmael, who became a father of all the pretty much all the Arab line. What we have here is put in here for this reason. Verse 36. Thus were both of the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and they called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger of the daughter bare a son, and they called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of all the children of Ammon until this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites, they end up having, ultimately in Israel's history, two of the most pagan religions of all. The Ammonites' religion was one of prostitution and perversion, and it was almost like the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth in 60 AD, but it was perversion, and it was corrupted. And the Israelitic men bought into it because it was fun, and they could not have to give sacrifices. The other religion was one on sacrifice. The Moloch was the god they worshipped. And the god they worshipped took all kinds of sacrifices. I mentioned that last week, mostly infant sacrifices, but also sacrifices of virgins and things like that. That was real. If your crop, a month, you know, 3 weeks ago, we hadn't had any rain for a while, 2 weeks ago. And if we are practicing the religion of Moab under the Moabites, we'd have killed 10 women to appease the god. And the next day it rained and we went, see, cause and effect. Or babies. You give birth and it's your fortune because you get to be the one who gives that little baby over to the priest. And then they sacrifice it. And now fertility is going to be throughout the land. Your cows are going to have more cows, and your dogs are going to have more dogs, and your cattle and chickens, everything's going to be have more. Everybody's going to have more because you sacrificed your child, and you are heralded as a faithful patriarch. Or if you didn't want to do it, sometimes they just take that child away from you. Can you imagine having your infant ripped from your hands so it could be thrown over the cliff or melted in the hands of Baal? That was more of a Hittitic thing. Long before there was a Buddha, you know, the short, fat guy with his arms out, Siddhartha Gautama, basically all made in a Buddha form. But long before him was the Hittitic god. And this Hittitic god was a god of oriental look also, as the custom was at the time. He would have his hands out, and it was made of a metal surface, not a brass, but a pre-brass. And they would heat the hands up. And when they would sacrifice the babies, they would wait till these hands were glowing red. And they would put the babies on top, and the babies just melt. And that was how they sacrificed in the Hittites. God called them terrible. They came from the Canaanites, who God has ultimately destroyed from them. From their lineage came the Amalekites, who God has destroyed. But that's how they performed. And the fathers of both of these religions, both Baal Peori and Moloch, were coming from the two daughters of Lot, Ammon and Moab. And God knew God is God. And both of those people are still fighting Israel. Today, the religion they make up predominantly is Mohammedism. Today, the religion they predominantly make up are characteristics of Hezbollah. Characteristic of the Islamic ran these two. The other one was their Arabian, Ishmaels. Now, there are Ishmaelites. There are everyone. Our country is hosed. We've taken God out of everything, and our country is under a curse. Apart from the fact that Christians are on this planet, in this country, our country's toast. But God's not, he's going to judge our country. But he loves the individuals within it that are still faithful. If everybody in your class chooses not God if you're a kid, but you do, God will honor you. He will protect you. Now, you may get picked on and bullied and spit on and kicked and laughed at, but God will honor you. If you're the only one at your work that prays before your meal, you don't enter into the dirty conversations and watching porn at lunch and telling dirty jokes, God will honor you. If you're the only woman that doesn't gossip and tell stories and talk about other people all the time where you work with your friends, because you are a Christian, they know that, God will honor you. God will honor the remnant. He will honor the faithful in spite of a corporate cursing. He still honors individuals who are faithful. So, all the nations of the world have fallen previously, but God still honors the individuals that are faithful. So again, November 5th is kind of a big day. But is it? You know, I'm not stupid. I'm going to vote for Trump because I like him better. And I like his teaching. What's much, much better is the philosophies and the theories. But they're humans. They're right here. That's it. God is right here. God was in control of the universe when Hitler was killing millions of Jews at a time. God was in control of the universe when Mussolini was doing the same thing. And long before Mussolini and Hitler, there was Diocletian, Decius, Domitian. Before that, Caligula. Back in the Roman days, and long before that, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. They killed people right and left, and God saw it. God is God. He sees everything. He's in control. And yet he's got to let free will have its way. Adam and Eve did what they wanted to do, and we would have done the same thing. We'd have sinned also. But because of that, sin passed upon on all men. We have free choice. We have will. So if I'm bigger and more powerful than you, I can exercise my will over you. And you're going to get hurt by it. But that doesn't mean God doesn't see it, nor does it mean God's not involved with it ultimately. Sovereignly speaking, God takes everyone's will, like I said earlier, everyone's choice, everyone's thoughts and behaviors, factoring in their past, what they've been through, what they've seen, what they've experienced, and he weaves that into a tapestry sovereignly to do what he wants to do with us ultimately. So it stands to reason that we be obedient. Because if I'm obedient, here is A, that flower is B. If I'm obedient and I do what God wants me to do, because of what the Bible says, and I can just keep undistracted from the world at large, I can walk straight to B. And I can get there easier and quicker, and then I might be able to go to a C or a D. But what we do in this life is we get mad at God, we do stuff that's wrong, we get the repercussions of it, and instead of going to B, I go clear over here. And I find 10 years, I'm clear out over here. And then I finally get right with God, I start heading back to B. Then something else happens, I'm over here. And then I get right with God, because I don't lose my salvation. My fellowship has changed, and consequently my vision, and what I'm supposed to do, and my obedience then, because I'm disobedient. But eventually I might get to B. And this is where God wants me to be. And there he wants me to go to somewhere else. The obedience has nothing to do with success along the way. It's doing what we know is right. If God says, forgive this person, and we choose not to forgive that person, we're disobedient. But we think to ourselves, that person has no right to be forgiven. They don't deserve to be forgiven at all. What they really need is a punch in the face or a blast in the head. That's what they really deserve. What do we deserve? And some people may not believe that. But if you're a sinner, you deserve death. You were born, therefore you're a sinner, therefore you deserve death. But God, by his grace, gives us what we don't deserve. And by his mercy, he withholds from us the things that we do deserve. So we are apt and able and commanded to forgive. We cannot walk around with hatred in our heart because we're being disobedient to God. That person doesn't know we don't like him or won't forgive him. Only God knows we're being disobedient. How in the world could God ask us to forgive? Well, he's not asking us to exonerate them, be thou forgiven kind of thing. We can't do that. We let it go. God doesn't tell us to reconcile. That's not necessary sometimes. Somebody molests your child, accosts your wife, steals all your money, makes fun and beats your children. We're supposed to forgive them, and God will assist us, which means we let it go so it doesn't bother us. But they not come over for supper kind of thing. There doesn't have to be reconciliation. God will tell you, God, what is it that you want me to do? What do I need to get rid of so that I can do it better for you? And here comes those thoughts. You need to forgive your mom. You need to forgive this guy. You need to forgive this woman. You need to forgive this kid. You need to get over something. But we're going to hang on to that thing to the very end because it's ours. It's my backpack. This rock weighs 15 pounds, and I'm carrying it because it's my rock. I don't care what anybody says, it's my rock, I'm carrying it. Until you realize that's kind of stupid. Or you can take the rock out and set it down, your backpack's 15 pounds lighter. Who do we hurt? And God, that's why he commands us to forgive, because the only one we're damaging is us. There are sometimes you need to forgive somebody that's dead. We need to forgive somebody sometimes that's not even alive. And we don't even need to go to them. Forgiveness isn't saying, okay, it's like it never happened. No, it's not. It happened. It was terrible. But I'm going to let it go because I got to breathe and live every day without it. So I'll let it go. Of course, I pick it up again when I hear a song, have a smell, a sound, a memory, a thought. And I pick it back up, stick it back there, then I got to set it back down. That's why Jesus said, I command you to forgive 7 times 70. Because over and over and over again, we remember and we unforgive. You don't just forgive somebody one time that's gone forever. We're humans. We're so sensorially connected to everything that comes back. So we have to set it back down again. And in so doing that, then, we let it go. God says, let it go, we let it go. Just being obedient. Lot, as bad as he sounds right now, as clueless as he sounds right now. The whole situation seems out of control. But we find later in the New Testament, Lot is called a just man, a righteous man, a person who loved God, a person who's faithful. Because he always was to some degree. He had just kind of lost his way for a while. You ever met a Christian who was on fire for God, loved the Lord, and then just kind of lost their way for a while? Anybody know anybody like that ever? Yeah, every single one of us, right? To larger degrees. We have a baby that's sick, a job that's lost, a love that's gone, an ailment, Alberta clipper, just whatever you got to have. And all of a sudden, we're mad at God. And so we step away from the fellowship of God, not our salvation, because the Holy Spirit dwells within. We step away from our fellowship, and we're angry at God. Man, we could live in that spot for decades until we say, God, I'm so sorry, forgive me. That's how I do. Come on back. We're back under the umbrella. Fellowship's restored. And we have a peace, a contentment, a reduction of depression, a reduction of anxiety. We have that sense that we're right with God. We have a feeling that we are. And we're not a feeling people. The Bible tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we're renewed daily by the renewing of our minds. Our spirit's brand new, we're new creations. It's our thoughts, it's our brains we have to take care of to fight the temptations, because they're not sin. Just the basking on those are. Jesus was in all points tempted like unto us, but never sinned, which is a fascinating concept. I've said that so many times over the years. Jesus was in all points tempted like us. And you can spend a lot of time there just thinking about that, can't you? But he never sinned. And I, the first time it dawned on me, I went, yes! Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're sinning. Because there are some churches and some people who teach that you can get to a point of perfection, that you could be so holy, you're never tempted. That's a lie. Jesus was tempted. We will be tempted. Tempted for vengeance, feelings hurt, lust, money, greed, pain, the past, unfairness, ingenuity in general. All these things, because we're humans. But as the thoughts come in, we can push them away. And that's how we defeat temptation. We claim James. Reject the devil, he will flee. Our minds are perpetually inundated. And I could talk about this every single Sunday, and I wouldn't think it was too much. Our minds are so inundated with negativity that we really believe it's our own thoughts. And they're not. A lot of times they're not. Most of the time, maybe. We got to push them out so we can keep our heads right. Just because your wife is 5 minutes late coming home doesn't mean she's seeing the neighbor. Just because your husband's 10 minutes late doesn't mean he's messing around with the secretary. Get over ourselves. There's so much more important stuff than our own petty paranoia and suspicions. What is the truth? Give us wisdom, Lord. What is the truth? If you want me to see it, God, let me see it. Other than that, I don't know, kind of thing. Worried about the world. Is somebody going to fly into another tower? Worried about what happens if so-and-so's president? Is our world going to be turned upside down? God, you've lost control of the universe if Harris becomes president. No, he hasn't. Goodness, our God is our God. These are just other humans. We just do the best we can. I just know that my response to who wins is the same that Jesus gave those people in 30 AD, sitting in a Jerusalem encountered place at the Passover. Jesus, see this coin? Aren't we supposed to give Caesar taxes? And so Jesus looked at the coin, and the front side said, it had a big picture of Caesar on it. And Jesus said, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then he turned the gold coin over. On the back of the Roman coin, circa 30 AD, was the word, the Son of God. Our saying, in God we trust. The Roman coin says, the Son of God. So he goes, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And he flipped it over, said, the Son of God. He said, you render to God the things that are God. Two things he's saying here. Number one, Caesar's not God. I am, not the Son of God. But also, we're accountable to our societal needs and societal responsibilities as much as to God's. And that's where people differ on how to practically demonstrate that in life. You render to Caesar the things are Caesar, and to God the things are God's. Did you know they paid 50% taxes in Jesus' day? We don't. They did. And they were looked down on. They smelled funny. They looked funny. They dressed funny. They had a weird God. They had a weird religion. You had to placate them. And no good Roman centurion, Roman soldier, no good Roman citizen wanted to be in Jerusalem because these are a bunch of weirdo Jew people. That's what they all thought. And they just had to tolerate so they could get a better gig next time they were assigned new spots. The Herod, which means king, was put there as the king. His job wasn't to be king of Jerusalem. That's what he wanted. He wanted back in Rome. It's way cooler to hang out in Corinth. Man, that was like Las Vegas of the old world. And there's Ephesus in there, Sparta. And there's all these places around Grecian law, the Aegean, and all up in Rome. But man, down around Jerusalem, it was the worst because of all these religious fanatics. And so that's why Pilate said, I don't want to do this. My hands are washed of you. I don't find any fault. You guys do what you want to. Just because news of this is going to get back to Rome, and my second cousin's wife's husband, the emperor, is going to be mad at me because all he wants to hear is nothing but good news. But he had to just go ahead and beat him anyway. And they said, crucify him. The human element is all the way through our scriptures. Every part of it. But bigger than that is the picture that God's drawing with us for the human part or the godly part. These daughters were corrupt because they were lived and they were raised in a dirty pool. And all they knew was what they knew. Now, are they accountable for common sense? Absolutely. Did they figure it'd probably be inappropriate to some degree? Yeah, that's why we had to get him drunk so he wouldn't know what was going on. But we all have differing degrees of awareness. God's going to bless these people. God's not going to look at them throughout their whole lives as evil, villainous little cockroaches. They're his people. When Ishmael, when he was on his road, he was 14 years old, and in two chapters from now, Isaac's going to be born. And when Isaac's born, suddenly Sarah says, you know what? Ishmael and Hagar, I'm kicking them out again. They're gone. And so she says, Abraham, kick them out. I want you to kick out your 13, 15-year-old son who you love and his mom, and you give him the boot because our baby Isaac is here. And he fought that. God came to him and said, do as Sarah says. So he goes to Hagar and her son Ishmael, who's about this tall, you know, and you guys have got to go. So he wraps a thing of water around their shoulder and a bunch of bread, and he goes, I love you, be gone. So they leave the middle Palestinian area just out west of the Dead Sea to walk down towards Egypt because she's from Egypt originally. And as they're walking down there, they're out of food and water and they're going to die. So Hagar takes her teenage son, about the age of your sons today, or your daughters today, your granddaughters, and she sets him underneath a thing and she goes and backs off and says, I can't see my son die. And she's praying, God of our father, protect us as we go, as we're going to die. And angel appears to them. They find a well. He's fed and watered. She's fed and watered, and they're protected. And the God says, go back. Go back. In the meantime, I'll take care of your son. As a matter of fact, Ishmael, your family's not going to die. There's going to be 12 princes that come from your loins. You will be remembered. You will be honored. Your people will be a sand people. They'll be a people of great horses. They'll be a people who thrive in this area. They'll live outside the tents of Isaac, but they will be protected. You're not filthy and dirty because of how you were born. You choose how you're going to live. I say it all the time in another context. We are a miracle in so many ways. And we're all adults here. I'm scanning the horizon. You know, whether you were created in the back of a 47 Chevy in a bed of love because of your mate, or you had too many cocktails. You were created on purpose because God wanted you to be here. Every woman knows, and most men, if they are paying attention, that women are, you know, they can have babies, they have eggs. And every other month that comes down each side, millions of sperm at the same time go toward that egg on every time. Millions. You got the little bitty women's sperm that are about real little bitty, real fast swimmers. Man, they're chugging along there. And you got the male sperm, three times the size, are near as fast. But if they hit the egg, bam, you got a dude, oh boy. But if the girls get there first, which they always do, they'll wiggle in. And if they can get through before the male sperm crashes through the outer wall, you got a little girl. million of these hitting one egg on the left side or the right side, month after month, day after day, time after time, year after year, and you're the one that's here. Do you see that as a coincidence? Billion chances, millions and tens of millions of chances, and you're here. You were immediately given a soul at the time of that conception. You became a neonate instantly with the soul. And God's in heaven going, all right, I didn't think about that. That's surprising. No, he knew exactly. We're on purpose. We're relevant. God loves us. He knows how we're going to live, to whom we're going to live, how we're going to live with the to whoms, what life's going to be, good and bad and ugly. He knows, and his whole goal for us is to demonstrate his love for us so that we will ultimately choose him so we could go home with him someday in eternity and always be with him. And along the way, all we got to do is walk and find him and then live our lives for him. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's not. But as you find yourself off the path, disillusioned, depressed, angry, vengeful, numb beyond result, beyond anything, exhausted beyond all things thought, remind yourself there's a God that we love who's above us. This is bigger than us. This is bigger than us. He's given it to me to handle, which means I can. He'll never give me more than I can endure, 1 Corinthians 10:31. He'll give it to me. He wants this for me because he loves me. So what do I need to do to hear him? I need to be really quiet and put out all the garbage that I allow in so that I can hear him speak to me. And it becomes really clear through the Holy Spirit what we're supposed to do. Knowing the will of God isn't some magic dartboard and you've got to hit the middle, you know, right in the center to find the perfect will. The perfect will of God is obedience. Like the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's not mindless drone activity with the wind-up thing on our back. It's willful choosing to obey. Men are willfully chosen and commanded to love their wives. They're commanded to, but you have to do it by will. Women are commanded to submit to their husbands by, it's their will. It's a choice. We're accountable for our choice. I'm accountable to not make my family upset to the point where I disillusion them. We're all accountable for different things. You know when you should say something to someone because God will tell you, the Holy Spirit, and you know when you need to shut up. And most of the time we get in trouble because we do just the opposite. Now sometimes we get in trouble when we obey, but ultimately that's what God wants. It turns out okay ultimately. No, it's not necessarily immediately, but ultimately. Just being obedient, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do we really believe that? I hope we do, because it's the truth. We can walk the periphery of our Christian lives. We can live superficially. We can live in an illegitimate sense of Christianity our entire lives, and we can make everybody believe that we're it, that we're right with God, we know the handshake, the smile, the right clothes, we go to church, we smell halfway decent, you know, we can smile. We can do all those things, but God knows our hearts. Wouldn't it be nice to have our hearts right so we don't have anything to apologize for later? To be legitimate. When you're mad, you're mad. When you're happy, you're happy. But being obedient, isn't that what we want from our 2-year-olds and our 3-year-olds? Just be quiet. Just listen. Just do what I say. I got your back. How come you never obey me? What's wrong with you? As we're running from God doing the same thing. I think God loves us like we would love a toddler or an infant. God loved us. He died for us so that we could live in spite of knowing we're not going to choose him much of the time. Most of the world will never choose him. Even Christians don't choose him because it's too hard. Forgiveness. Going to church, all that stuff. It's not too hard. Jesus, you died for me. I think I'll just live for you. Sounds so simple, but even that can be arrogant. We should just do the best we can. And when we fail, we say, God, I'm so sorry. I have screwed up the last 10 years, Lord. I'm going to do better now. And if I screw up in 6 months, I'm going to say I'm sorry again. I'm going to do better. And Jesus says, I'll take it. Just do your best. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I pray that you'd watch over us. Give us wisdom as we study the scriptures. All the examples of the Old Testament the historically referenced stories of truth are given for an account of the lies, but also for our sake and practicality. We understand them theologically for their value of how we're to interpret. But we also recognize their value with regard to how we can apply that to our lives. Lord, the people of ancient time were no different than us. As a matter of fact, we've got tons more data. We've got a Bible. Abraham never had a Bible. Lot never had a Bible. The Bible wouldn't even begin to be written yet for another 450 years. But we've got it. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit. We are truly accountable. It's never too late to be cleansed in front of you, Lord. Our feet, so to speak, to fellowship. Because in position, Lord, we're already cleansed as Christians. But we want to be right with you in fellowship so we can have that peace and do what you want us to do. Help us to do that, Lord. Thank you for the stories, the historical references that we have that assist us in our growth and our knowledge of you. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 254, Near the Cross. And let's sing that very first verse. Hymn number 254, Near the Cross. On the chorus part, instead of saying in the cross, did it say near the cross in the old hymnals? I thought it did. I think it did, because I keep wanting to say that and I always correct myself. I think the hymnals we had, like in Chattanooga and South Carolina, it was near the cross. Again, that's interesting. Sorry, just a thought. I'm not ADD or anything. Yeah, so, but it was just a thought. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. Glad to have a visitor today. Glad to have everyone here and visitors. Now, we have a, if you're going to mow the yard, or if you'd just like to know how a John Deere tractor differentiates from other brands, after church, Tom's going to pull the new tractor out just so you can see it. Plus, you can look at your investment. We bought it. So check it out, see what you think. If you want to learn how to run it, he's going to give a demonstration of that. So I'm glad you're all here. Bible study tonight at 5. I'm not sure if I'll make it, but we had like 10 or 11 last week. We may have more tonight. So we'll continue our studies in the book of Isaiah. Real interesting book. God bless you all. Good seeing you all here today. And Josh, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Father God, you know that we are sinners. We sin, or we are tempted by sin, maybe it's from our culture or from the sins of our family that came before us or from just within our hearts. But in spite of all that, you love us and you offer us grace, and through you make us clean. And for that, and so much else that you do for us, we thank you and we pray that you continue to help us as we go through the week, as we try to honor that purity that you give us and show the rest of the world and show ourselves what that can be like. Thank you so much for the ability to be here today, to gather before you, and to share in fellowship. In your name we pray. Amen.